Join me in Zechariah chapter 6. And at this point of our study of the book of Zechariah, we come to the final vision, vision number 8. And I am thankful that this vision is not as complex as that one we trudged through last week. But the Lord was good and shared the message last week, and we're appreciative. But this one is a little bit more easier to kind of get my hands on. And then, beginning in verse 9, we will see an oracle, a prophecy, if you will, but it is a truth message, an oracle from God Himself to the people of Israel. And so hear the inerrant, inspired word of the Holy God. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijai, and Jediah, who arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijai, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Here, as I've said, is another vision. This one is four chariots. The four chariots coming out from mountains of bronze. Now, let's kind of name parts here and then begin to digest or dig into their meaning. The visual here of chariots. Chariots were common in this time and age. They were a symbol of power and authority, typically warring power and authority. But here we have four chariots drawn by horses, white, black, red, and dappled or multicolored, all of them very strong. And they're coming out from the mountains, the two mountains. Now, the mountains for the Israelites always had very great prominence. And I can name two, and you can understand their prominence. Mount Sinai, where they were given the Ten Commandments. They will never forget that in their history. When they saw the smoke and the fire and the evidence of Moses being on that mountain, and they were told, "Do not touch the mountain." That mountain referenced them, reminded them, gave them this idea of God and His magnificence and His holiness. Also Mount Zion, where we see Jerusalem and the temple being built, and it's referred to many times as Zion, the place of God. And so these mountains here represent God. But it is God in a very powerful and in an authoritative fashion. Here Jesus is referred to, the God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. That's a military term identifying God. And so we see here four chariots being led by multicolored horses being sent out from God. It says, after the horses were in the presence, or the chariots were in the presence of God, they were sent out. What were they sent out to do? They were sent to the north country, and they were sent to the south country. If an army were to invade Israel, they either had to come from the north or had to come from the south. Because if you know your geography, you're looking at the nation of Israel. To the west is the Mediterranean. To the east is the Arabian Desert. And so the approaching enemies didn't fare well coming through those methods and means. So they would come from the north or they would come from the south. And truly, Assyria in its attack of Israel was from the north. Babylon in its attack of Israel came from the north. Egypt in the earlier days, its attack of Israel came from the south. And so here God is saying through the vision to Zechariah that here these chariots are being sent out from God to the warring nations against his country. But we read also here that they are sent out to the four winds. The four winds. You've heard the term, the four corners of the world. The idea of four horses, four chariots, the four winds, meaning they not only patrolled the north or patrolled the south, they went out into the entire land, but they went out against the enemies of God and his people. What were they to do? Well, this is judgment. This is judgment going out into the lands. Let me remind you of our sermon last week, the vision of the flying scroll with its curse for those who stole and those who bore false witness. Also, the woman in the basket. That still is just, you know, I know that's not humorous at all, but Lord, why would you use the illustration of a woman in a basket? But that woman in a basket was the wickedness being taken out of God's people. The vision of chapter 5, the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, was that judgment came upon the people of God, upon the community of God, and those who were not repentant, those who were still of that wicked way, were taken out away and given their place in Babylon as their place of judgment. So verse 5 in the visions there was judgment against God's people. Here in chapter 6, we move to the world. God's judgment out to the lands around God's people. Again, this should be assuring to us that there will be a judgment against those who have stood against God. There will be a judgment against those who have stood against the church. And that's what's pictured here as these chariots go out to the four winds, off to the north country, symbolizing all the enemies of Israel will be dealt with. Going off to the south country, all the enemies will be dealt with. And we see that in verse 8. He said, "Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Meaning that judgment has been served against those of the north country. By inference, we would take also the south country and every other enemy against God. And that ultimately there will be a peace. There will be a peace among all of these, as we will read here just a few moments. But the Spirit of God goes out and brings judgment to those who have stood against the Lord God. And then we have the oracle. The oracle. "The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and those who arrived in Babylon, and go to the same house to Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And they were to go and take silver and gold and make a crown. And they were to go that same day and put that crown on the head of Joshua, son of Jehoshadak." When you place a crown on an individual's head, that makes them king. That makes them queen. That makes them the authoritative ruler of the area, of the land. This must beg the question, where is Zerubbabel? If you remember, Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at this time. He was the one given to build the temple. Logic dictates if a crown was going to be placed on someone's head in this civic manner, that it would be placed on the head of Zerubbabel, the governor, that would then move to king. But there is a very distinct message here of the crown, the kingly crown being placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Remember Old Testament prophecy? Old Testament prophecy is directly, first and foremost, for the audience that's hearing this. And so Joshua was made king of Israel during this time and in this realm. But Old Testament prophecy also points to a future time. And that's where this is leading us. If we read on, look at the second half, middle portion of verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now we have Joshua, who has just been made king by the placing of the crown, but then here is this other individual being brought into the picture, of which we've heard of before. He will build the temple of the Lord. I thought the temple was already built. Did Zerubbabel not complete the temple as we've gone through here? Yes, Zerubbabel did. This is another temple. And we know which temple this is by defining who this branch is. Who is the branch that will separate off from his place and come and build the temple of the Lord? Go back to Joshua, the high priest, being made king. Who is it that is of God that is both priest and king? Folks, all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ. Joshua being crowned king begins to represent to the people the role and responsibility of the Messiah. You see, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has three hats to wear, if you will. Jesus Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. And we see this here in the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament prophet in Zechariah. And the prophet, just as it says in verse 9, has one responsibility, to bring the word of the Lord to the people. That is the Old Testament prophet, to bring the very word of the Lord to the people. What did Jesus Christ do? I am the word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ as prophet brought the very word of God to the people. Priest. Here we see Joshua, the high priest, is the representative, the mediator of the people before God. He is the one who tends to the people, who brings God's care to the people. Jesus Christ, the mediator between God the Father and you, serves as our priest. Now, Joshua, the high priest, being made king, again, points to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is king. Tony, many times in his prayers, he mentions and he prays for New Sterling, and he said, this, your church, New Sterling. Well, what Tony's doing in his prayer is acknowledging Jesus Christ to be the head of this church. I'm not the head of this church. David Sides is not the head of this church. Neither are any of you. Jesus Christ. And so here in this passage, here very quickly we see both in Zephaniah the prophet and Joshua the high priest representing Jesus Christ to us. And what will he do? He will come and build his temple. He will sit and rule on his throne. And there will be peace between them both. Meaning there will be peace between that ruling king and those of the people of the community. The crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. Meaning Jesus Christ again is the temple, and the temple is being built. Verse 15 says, and those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. Now, it is true in Old Testament days, there were many who came to build the first temple in Solomon's day. Many came from the north country with the cedars of Lebanon who helped build the temple, et cetera, et cetera. Here in this day, I can imagine there would be others who would come and help build the temple as well. But this, remember, is pointing toward Jesus Christ. And who are these other people who will come from far off and help rebuild the temple? Well, first of all, we must identify what temple is being built. What temple is it that Jesus Christ is building? Everybody raise your hand. It's us. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are the temple. We are the holy priesthood. We are the people of God. So what temple is it that Jesus Christ is building? It is none other than you. And so other people will come in and help build this temple. Folks, this is pointing again to the Gentiles, but it's also pointing to, in an inference kind of fashion, that it is Jesus Christ who builds the temple. But what does it mean to have the fellowship of the saints within a church body? Are you here alone? No. I depend on my brothers and sisters to help build me up. And so we are building the church as we meet together here. Here, people will come far off and help build the temple. Now, how is Jesus Christ to build this temple? How did Jesus Christ begin the work of building the temple? To answer that question, I am going to transition out of the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah speaks of building the temple. He has preached the coming kingdom of God. He has preached the temporal coming kingdom of God as the temple is being built there in Jerusalem. But he's also pointed us many times to the building of the temple, as we've seen here, but to the eternal kingdom of God. Here in chapter 6, we see that clearly in the crowning of Joshua, the highest priest. So again, what will be done? What does Jesus Christ do to bring about the consummation of the eternal kingdom of God? And that's what I would like to transition to. And it is Jesus Christ. But more specifically, it is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atonement. The atoning work. What happened in Jesus Christ's work of atonement? What happened to Jesus Christ's work in atonement? Well, as I said, I'm going to transition out of the book of Zechariah, and this is a good place because between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the entire dynamic of the book changes. In the remainder of the book of Zechariah, it speaks of the coming kingdom, but it speaks more generally and locally to the nation of Israel, but then also in allusion to us in our time. Folks, beginning next week, I'd like to go to the book of Romans. And if you would, please join me in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Because I want us to answer the question. We have been talking here in visions and illusions and symbology of the coming kingdom of God. And here now, as Joshua being high priest, we are pointed directly to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the work that he has and will do to bring about the building of the temple of God, to bring about the temple, the people of God, and his church. But what act did he do to bring about that consummate or that beginning, that building of the kingdom of God? And as I said, it is atonement. Look with me at verse 24 of chapter 3. Verse 24 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. The preceding verse says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," but I want to start with justified. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now again, this points backward to the forgiveness and love and grace of God in his people in Israel. But here it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified." But I want to zero in on that word. You know, and this is a word we probably use every day in our language and when we're talking to our kids. I know this word comes up always. Propitiation. Judy and I were talking about it just this week. Yeah, right. But it is one of those biblical terms that has such an inclusive meaning. And this act of atonement And the act of atonement is that reconciliation, the restoration of a people. The act of reparation to restore. Well, it was done by that propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ between He and God the Father. That act of appeasing. Doing what's necessary to appease that one of which may hold a grudge, a judgment, fault against another. You should love the word propitiation. And we should find every opportunity to use it in our language, but no. But this idea of propitiation in the atonement of sin, I want us to now, we've been talking about the kingdom of God, we've been talking about that eternal place, but what happened? What took place? I loved it when the boys here and the children's message, you know, the miracle, Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross. Thank you, Amber. Jesus dying on the cross. But what happened? What took place for you and me when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yeah, we're going to heaven. Yeah, the kingdom of God is ours. Yes, salvation, forgiveness is ours. But Paul in his writings in the book of Romans, especially this subsection of which I'm going to take, speaks of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our justification that completed His work, and the life we now gain eternally through that work. So in the coming weeks, I want to begin at verse 21 of chapter 3 and go through the end of chapter 5. And I have been praying this past month about where to go after Zechariah, and the book of Romans would come up, and I would turn it away because I am highly, highly leery of going into the book of Romans. And you'll notice I am not preaching the entire book of Romans. I would retire preaching the book of Romans. But this subsection here speaks of the atonement work of Jesus Christ, the justification that we have in Him, and the eternal kingdom that is ours. All of that that Zechariah has been pointing to has been done and accomplished. But what happened? What happened to us? What took place, and what did Jesus Christ do? Now, in my closing statement here from the book of Zechariah, these visions that we've been given, all eight of them, were given to a rebellious people. They were given to an apathetic people. They were sent away from Babylon to go rebuild the temple. They didn't want to, because of their laziness, but also because of the attacks of their enemy. But Jesus Christ, excuse me, God the Father, through that vision, came in. He empowered them through the Holy Spirit. We were given Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, to be that representation of the people, that God would work through those, and they would witness the gospel to those people. And along with the preaching of Ezra that encouraged them, they did indeed complete the temple. And so here in this church, I'm preaching to a lazy, apathetic church. And the mirror is standing right there, folks. But the power of God has come in and has been imputed to us through salvation. And we are called upon to build the temple. And then after that power of the Holy Spirit coming, we then see judgment. And the judgment of God's people. This message last week was to the community of God, against those who were unrepentant, against those who were wicked. And they will be taken out of the church and dealt with by given their place in the land of Shinar, Babylon, which is the holy, it is that place of immorality. Here today we see the judgment on the world that will take place. So we, the community of God, we take these visions and we're pointed to the eternal kingdom of God. So what are we? We're a people of a king. We are a people of a king. And I ask you, just as they have come here now and put the crown on Joshua's head, that representation of Jesus Christ being acknowledged as king, have you acknowledged the crown on Jesus Christ's head. I would dare say that many of you have acknowledged him as Savior. Prophet, that teacher. You know, Jesus, it's easy to call Jesus a good prophet. That one's easy. Savior gets tough. But then do we move to King? Because when you acknowledge someone as King, you are giving them complete control and authority and rule over your life. There's where the rub comes. And so as going to the book of Romans, I hope we see what gift that has been given us and that we can more closely give Jesus Christ that place as King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do honor and recognize you as Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King. But, oh Lord, in our lives, daily, hourly, minute by minute, have we put the crown on Jesus' head? It's not ours to put. Do we recognize the crown on our Lord's head? We easily call you prophet. We might want to and easily refer to you as Savior because we need help in our troubles. But do we acknowledge you as King? Help us in that, O Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.